Good morning and welcome. Trust you had a great 4th of July weekend. And I thank you for being here and joining us for this great, big, beautiful Bible study. It's going to be huge, huge. Just a note about the candidate night that we're hosting. We've invited all of the city council candidates that are running for office this term to come, and we always extend the invitation. Many times those who are more progressive choose not to come, and that's unfortunate because we would like to give them the chance, but nonetheless there will be at least a couple there. And if you live in the city of Spokane, I would encourage you to come because some of the candidates, many of them only win by a few hundred votes at most, because most people don't vote in city council. And the city council has a tremendous impact upon the community. And they make decisions that often don't get recognized or understood, but they can change the dynamics of the city very. It's not just the state, it's not just the federal government, although they obviously are players. But what the city council chooses to support, and some of this stuff is really kind of strange, in my opinion. I'm not saying they're wrong, I'm just saying they're dead wrong. But nonetheless, it gives you a chance to really find out where these individuals stand, because sometimes one particular individual ran as a moderate last time, and once he got into office, he proved to be as liberal as the rest of them, even maybe more so. So it just helps to be able to get an insight. So I know you're busy, I know you got a lot on your calendar, but this is one of those things I think that matters, and you feel it more personally, especially if you are a citizen of the city. I don't happen to be a citizen of the city. I live in the county, but I have to also deal with what happens in the county because of city decisions. Yeah. Anyway, Revelation chapter 22, picking the reading up in verse 6, it says, "The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true.' The Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon, and blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and the prophets and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. For outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Amen. After reading that entire passage, it may seem like this is going to be our last study in Revelation. Not so quick. lot to talk about here. Anyway, let's begin with prayer. Father, we pray that you would open your word to our hearts and our minds. For we want to be, Lord, not just people who hear, but we want to understand it. We want to keep it in our hearts, that it might become something as powerful and operative in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would bless this time that we share together. Even as you're here present in our midst, you promised that, Lord, that you would be here. And we welcome you here, and we thank you for your Spirit's ministry to our hearts. We commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. John's opening comments here in chapter 22 are possibly two of the most important statements that we'll read in the book of Revelation. In other words, how you understand that opening statement will have a tremendous effect, determining effect, whether or not you take the book literally and inerrantly and seriously, or whether you diminish its importance by saying, well, it's a book of allegories or metaphors or simply kind of an undiscernible mystery. I mean, I've literally had pastors tell me, well, I don't teach the book because I can't make heads nor tails out of it, and I don't know anybody else who can. I wanted to be humble and say, well, I can, but that, and so I did. But the whole point is, we find that most of the modern Western church see it in that latter category, the book of mysteries, which really kind of explains why it is so rarely taught, and especially taught in depth. I mean, we do have what we've done here in basically 85, maybe 86 weeks, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but that is really, really uncommon because many people feel that beyond just a cursory reference to some of the items, for example, we'll talk about the rapture, we'll talk about the millennium, we'll talk about the second coming, we'll talk about the lake of fire and those things, which is fine, but to take the time to go through as we have done in this brief moment of time we've spent going through these chapters, to look at it verse by verse and take it apart, and especially what I've endeavored to do is to indicate how it is very relevant to the events that we see happening in our own time. I grant that the language and the imagery is difficult, and many people don't feel like they have the time or the training to do the kind of deep dive that's necessary, but still others, some struggle with its focus. They don't like the conversation about sin and consequential judgment. As one actually Reddit posted, I thought that was interesting. It said, the book of Revelation, if you read it, says, it breeds conspiracy thinkers. That's because it talks about a lot of conspiracies. But seeing signs of the end times rather than focusing on peacekeeping and loving your neighbor. It's interesting because somebody that makes a statement like that doesn't really understand scriptures or the gospel or the mission of Christ or the purpose of God at all. That in many ways we have to understand that God is inherently offensive to those who don't know him. That basically he says to the non-Christian, you must repent or you will perish. I mean, that's not something, I remember the first time I heard it, I didn't go, thank you, can you tell me more about my destiny in hell? You know, it was like, how dare you say something? Who are you to judge me was kind of the common response, right? And yet, Jesus was the one who judges me. He was the one, the righteous one, who said that there is this exclusivity to the body of Christ, that it's not whoever gets there gets to come in, but you have to have basically family membership in the church of Jesus Christ to enter the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. And people have said, well, it sounds so arrogant because you guys think you're so exclusive. We know that we're exclusive, but there's little arrogance associated with it, or should be, because we know that, as I've often said, before I was saved, I was young, I was stupid, I had absolutely no future and gave that all up for Jesus. The point is that we don't come to the Lord saying, look what I'm bringing to the table. We're coming to the Lord and saying, I can't believe that you're letting me sit at the table. You know, what I deserve is the worst of the worst, and yet in your grace, your mercy, your kindness, a love that can only be explained through the expression or the nature of who you are, not something that even is understandable fully from a human perspective. That God's love, the answer to God's love, is only found in the nature of God himself, which in many ways is a mystery. And so it is that we often offend because we have values that are passed on to you, godly values, and those who are living in an ungodly life find offense with that. You see, and so one of the things that Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 10:24, he said, I didn't come into the world to bring peace. I came to bring a sword to divide. In other words, he says, I know that the message that I bring is going to divide people against each other. And in many places, it's created tremendous hostility and hatred, as is being witnessed around the world, even as we speak, that Christians are suffering on every continent of the earth, some greater and lesser, just because simply they will not compromise their commitment to Jesus Christ in a culture which does not allow plurality of thought. It doesn't allow freedom of religion. It's even amazing that even supposedly modern countries like Great Britain have now criminalized, you know, prayer. That if you're praying in front of an abortion clinic, they will arrest you. If you're doing it silently, they'll ask you why you're standing there. And if you're not saying, I'm tying my shoelaces, if you admit to them, well, I'm praying, you will be fined and put on trial. One particular believer spent 5 years fighting the courts and end up paying a £5,000 fine for doing one thing, standing in front of an abortion clinic and just silently praying. And you wonder where the freedom is. Well, you see what's happening is that light has always hated darkness, and darkness has equally always hated the light. And so the real motivation is to get you to silence yourself and to avoid those controversial things and stay away from those books of the Bible that breed conspiratorialism, like that have crazy thoughts like God has a plan and the world will come to an end and so forth and so on. See, clearly, those things can be problems for everybody, but the same can be said of the entirety of the Bible. In fact, there were criticisms of the Apostle Paul's writings. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, he said that for some say Paul's letters are demanding and forceful. How dare he? In other words, he said, you're not supposed to be doing this. If you call yourself a believer, this is not supposed to be in your retina. You're not supposed to be doing this. Or in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter went on to say, in all of his letters or his epistles, some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of Scripture. See, this is also why we're instructed not to skip the hard parts and instead focus only on the simple parts. When Paul talked about the responsibility that we have towards the Word of God, he said in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, my reading of Scripture should be done with a diligence. It's not a matter of just checking off the box because I have a list of deeds or tasks that I have to keep. It's not a matter of just simply kind of getting a general sense of what the book says, but to really apply myself to become an expert about what the Bible says. And not just for people like me, for everyone, that there's this sense of commitment, which means that you have to have a commitment of time to go along with that. And that's really where we find ourselves conflicted, do we not? We find ourselves in a world that is pressing us and really kind of seeking to gain our attention or our time pretty much 24/7. It's amazing, as I was reading this article yesterday on how to free yourself from being taken captive by your screens. And I couldn't finish the article because I was too captive by other things that were going on my screen right at the moment. In other words, you realize that they are designed to draw you in, to get your attention, to hold you on, because the more time you spend there, the more revenue they can generate to their advertisers. But we look at this, suddenly we have a generation of people who, when they look back on their life, they're going to say, what did you accomplish? Well, I spent a lot of time on Instagram. I spent a lot of time on Facebook. I spent a lot of time on whatever, TikTok or Tic-Tac or Tickle-Tuck, whatever it's called. But you understand that we can become captured. This isn't something that's new to us. It's just, there's just more options. And the same thing applied. Whereas in the ancient times, they had scarce availability of the text. Now we're overflowing with Bible text, and it's if we're men who are in the middle of the ocean wondering where the water is. And, you know, water, water everywhere and not a drop to drink. Well, in a sense, we're so inundated and overwhelmed by data and information, we really don't know how to ferret through what matters and what doesn't. And at the end of the day, you know, I think as I'm standing before the presence of God, the times that I'm going to probably see as the most well spent and most deeply invested were the times that I spent reading God's word. It took me years to develop the habit of doing that first thing in the morning every day. Because, you know, if you're like me, you wake up in the morning and the to-do list has been waiting for you since before you went to bed. And the thought is, I've got to get through this list today. I only have so many hours in the day. And it's an act of faith to stand back and say, you know, I'm going to give time to God, trusting that he'll multiply the rest of my day and enable me to get to where I need to do. And I found this amazing thing. You probably haven't experienced this with God, but I found that God does miracles. You know, I mean, if you put yourself in a situation where, well, I'm going to focus on this and then trust God for that other stuff, it's amazing how much better God is keeping my calendar than I am. But that takes a step of faith like everything else in life. We have to just do it. And then when we do it, we begin to see the benefit and the reward that God pours upon us. And this is why John's opening statement, I think, is so important. Because one of the things that Paul said is that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. It's profitable to me in just about every avenue or aspect of my life. And that's why he begins by making these very two foundational claims in this chapter. Number one, he says, these words are trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true. There are a lot of things in this world that are neither, though they claim to be. But many of them are not trustworthy, nor are they necessarily true. And part of the problem is it's only by making bad choices that we learn how to make good choices. It's only by making mistakes that we learn how not to make mistakes. That's kind of the risk. And hopefully, you know, that your first mistake isn't while you're rock climbing or something of that nature, because it can be a very serious mistake. But I'm just overwhelmed, even as I was watching the news and following the story yesterday of these young girls, what, second grade to seventh grade girls who are at this camp in Texas, and this flash flood comes through, and I think they're still looking for 20 of the young ladies. They know seven were killed, and they're still looking for them. And it's just, you're sitting there, you know, you think about all the tragedy and all the loss and the parents, what they're going through. And it's just a horrible, horrible story that you never want to see. And yet life kind of happens to us in that way without asking permission. In fact, I thought it was really interesting, as one of the rescuers put it. He said, nobody saw it coming. Now, my nature is somebody had to see it, and I want to see them hung. You know, that's kind of the idea. We're going to find out who's responsible, because we're supposed to live in a perfect world where nothing goes wrong. But the reality is there are things in insurance policies that are called acts of God. I remember once I was going to rent a car at the airport, and the guy said, you want the accident coverage? And I said, I'm not planning on having an accident. And he said, that's why they call it an accident. I still didn't buy it, but nonetheless, he had a point. And that's the way life is. And God says, you know, there are so many things that make promises to you, but there's only one thing I know that's trustworthy and true, and that's the promises that God makes to us. Amen. The things he describes as what's coming in the future. And the second thing he said is to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Well, I guess the question we would ask is, how do we know that this word is trustworthy and true? How do we know that it's authentically the word of God? And secondly, what does he mean that he's coming soon and that his coming is near? Well, revelation was almost universally accepted by the early church as being a divinely inspired and prophetic book. I mean, when we look at the writings of the second and third century, what we call the church fathers, you know, guys you're familiar with, like Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Irenaeus, and so forth. Basically, as they wrote about the church and defended the Christian faith in a contrary Roman and Greek culture, they would quote various books of the Bible. It's one of the ways we understand what were the accepted texts in the early church, so that we find that they quoted and made references to the book of Revelation. So it shows that the church was already looking to this book and using it within their own communities and devotional lives. We find that it's in the best and earliest biblical manuscripts, and it was in the first establishment of what we call a biblical canon, a list of those books that are accepted. The book of Revelation was one of those who was included. Now, it's not like everybody agreed about the book of Revelation. There's one guy by the name of Dionysius of Alexandria. And he wrote about 250 AD. He was a bishop of the Church of Alexandria, and he had problems with it. And he said, the style, he says, of Revelation is it's rough and unpolished, filled with unusual grammar, in contrast to the Gospels and the Epistles, which were elegant and refined. I think it's an interesting observation because I think it's a fallacious one. You see, unlike the Gospels and even the letters that were written in sophisticated settings like the city of Ephesus, and they were written in a timely manner, there wasn't a great deal of stress or duress, and there would have been the aid of professional scribes. They called them amanuenses. In other words, we know from many of Paul's letters, he often notes that the letter was being written or hand-copied by someone whom he was dictating the text to. So these were professionals who could make sure that the grammar was correct and all necessary things that had to be in place. But Revelation was written in a very different context. It was written by the Apostle John when he was alone. He was in a cave on a remote and sparsely populated rocky island, literally in the middle of nowhere. And he was sent there not to write, but to die. This was supposed to be his last resting place. Now, you can go to the island of Patmos, and today it's got a lot of people there because of the tourists that come to see the place where John wrote the Revelation. But then that day, it was just a rocky outcropping with only a few people there. Most of them had the job of making sure the prisoners who were kept there didn't get away. But nevertheless, most biblical scholars accept the book of Revelation as being an authentic first century Christian document. That still leaves us with really the most important question. It may be trustworthy, it may be authentic, it may be true, but what about those statements about coming soon and nearby? See, there are many who will agree that it's true in the same sense that they believe that the Chronicle of Narnia are true or the Lord of the Rings are true. In other words, they're saying they're written mythically, they're written in a fantastical way, but they're designed to communicate greater truths. They communicate allegories, they communicate metaphors that espouse certain universal Christian truths and morality and values. But nobody would mistake the Chronicles of Narnia for being scripture, especially C.S. Lewis himself. But others see it as a history that was fulfilled by the ancient Romans, the Roman emperors, and the Roman persecutions, and the church. Basically, they said it was a coded message to the church about what was going on under the Roman persecution and hardship, which was hard. They say basically it symbolically speaks to the church's struggle in the world up until the time of the end. And then there are those who see it as being literal and future and unprecedented, events that are yet to come. I happen to be in that category if you're unsure. You see, that seems to me to be the reasonable and the biblically sound approach, because when Jesus spoke to the 12 shortly before his arrest, he described what the future was going to look like. And he described what Revelation tells us about, a future that was in the future and that would be covered with a series of unprecedented events. In fact, it's interesting how Jesus stated it in Matthew 24, 21. He said, "For then there will be great tribulation." The word tribulation means affliction, distress, oppression. But he says it's going to be of a magnitude that's going to stand out and above and beyond anything the world has ever seen. He says, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be again. So in other words, when it happens, it's going to be a one-off. You know, in fact, when God destroyed the earth with a flood, he said, I will never destroy the world with a flood again. Now, he didn't promise that he would never destroy the world. He had something in store. He used the water. Now he's going to use fire in the end. But the whole point is, we've never seen anything like the flood again, except on small regional levels. And that's the whole point. He said that when this event takes place, it's going to be so pronounced and so obvious, and it will be unprecedented. Nobody will be able to say, you know, that reminds me of what happened back in 49. No, people are going to be facing a world that's going through such cataclysmic changes when we're talking about billions of people dying upon the planet. He goes on to say, and if those days had not been shortened, human beings would not endure and survive. But for the sake of the elect, that's God's chosen ones, those days will be shortened. Now, it's interesting. Further on in the chapter, Jesus makes a statement which is often misunderstood, because he goes through this whole litany of these events that are going to take in the end times that are unprecedented and have never taken place in the earth. And then he said it in verse 34, this generation, the generation that sees these things, not the generation that sees Jesus, the generation that sees these events that he describes, will not pass till all of it has been fulfilled. So he said the generation that sees these events taking place is going to be the last generation. And a lot of times I kind of deal with it in a very summary way of this one world government, one world economy, one world religion. And we are not really fully there, but we can see where it's going. We know that ultimately this is where it's going to end up. But I'll save that for another message. But note that Peter warned that in the end times, there would be people who would reject that perspective. He called them scoffers. And he said they'll come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. In other words, their lifestyle is their God. They live a lifestyle that God says, thou shalt not, and that lifestyle is their God. They worship their lifestyle. That's their form of idolatry. They love for the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those things that they pursue are what defines them. And they will be saying is, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, most people don't recognize, because you're not so familiar with the issue, but that's called uniformitarianism. And uniformitarianism was the conceptual foundation of the doctrine of evolution. And what it basically says is everything continues to move at the same pace throughout human history. And that's why when we can't explain how tadpoles turn into politicians, we have to say, well, you just have to give them enough time. We'll just add time in there, and you know, the impossibility of mutation suddenly becoming something other than a mutated something. They say, well, it's just a matter of time, and we'll see it take place. But that's interesting to me, because basically they're looking at the world and saying, nothing's changed. This kind of stuff has been going on all along. Have you not heard that? In other words, when we talk about basically sexual immorality being on the rise, they say, well, there's always been sexual immorality. Granted, but there's only a few places where it was embraced as a lifestyle, and I don't want to go into too much detail about how they drowned or how they burnt up, because God judged it. He said there's a point too far. And this is something that when people say everything continues the same, they deny the fact that God says, don't be overmuch wicked, because you will perish before your time. You know, that's one of this idea we have, well, they're just sowing their wild oats, and they're just experimenting with life, and they're trying things. You know, I can walk through graveyards, cemeteries in my hometown, and show you the names of my friends who just wanted to see how fast that 64 GTO would actually go. And they're up in the ground. I mean, it happens because they pushed the envelope too far. And that's exactly what God says. And he says, when people say you can live with impunity and there's no consequences, they'll lie to you about a lot of other stuff as well. And particularly because they don't know what they're talking about. Because Bible, God says there are moral limits. And it's not surprising that when you see cultures move in certain directions and become more open to embracing things that God says thou shalt not, that those cultures begin to go into a pretty dramatic decline. And that's why righteousness, the proverb says, exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to all people. We're living in an interesting time that in many ways there are those who are promoting the idea of righteousness in all aspects of life, in business, in government, in medicine, every area of life. There's a certain moral standard. You know, they used to have in the medical world this thing called medical ethics, but most of those people who were in charge of that forgot what the word ethics means. But the whole idea is that as you go more and more into this distance from God, you find the culture begins to collapse. Not because of people, but because of what sin naturally does. It degrades, it destroys, and then it kills you. And that's why he said when a country decides that we're going to follow those principles that are true and right and good, we're going to seek for justice, we're going to seek for fairness, we're going to seek for truth-telling and so forth, God says that country will be blessed. Not blessed because we figured out how to punch the right buttons, but blessed because God said, I will cause my blessing to fall upon you. And this is one of these things that we find that the culture today around the world wants to reject the idea that there is a divine hand in the events that we see going on in the world. But when you look at Israel and people sit back and say, oh, they're such geniuses, they're so adept at what they do, the things they come up with. And I mean, it is pretty stunning, but I think we overlook the fact that God says, I will bless those, he said this to Israel, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And so those who have made their life mission cursing Israel find themselves being like the gang that couldn't shoot straight. They keep on, no matter how hard they push, they keep on crumbling under the weight of their own hatred. And that's the thing I think we need to understand. This isn't just simply incompetence versus competence. This is the difference where God says, those who seek my face, I will bless. Those who are called by my name, I will bless. Even if you look at Israel and say, well, they're not exactly what I would call a godly nation today, which I would agree in many ways. But it's really interesting. I find even some of my Israeli friends, for the first time since I've known them in decades, are saying, we're praying, we're looking to God, we know that God is, they are aware of God's role in their life. Because as they look at themselves and the things that are accomplished, they realize this is bigger than us. And that's how God begins to speak into a life. He says, if you choose to walk this life, I will bless that path. Even if you don't really understand completely who I am. But when you turn away from me and pursue the path that I've said thou shalt not, you'll find that nothing good will come from it. And I think life is as simple as that. When you read through Proverbs, you find Solomon very simply and repeatedly saying to his son, walk in these ways, use wisdom, use understanding, and here's what wisdom is, and here's what understanding is, and here's what discretion is. These are the ways that you live life. Don't do that, don't do this, but always do that. And he says, if you do that, you'll be blessed. I think one of the most basic things that's being tossed out the window today in our culture is God said, honor your mother and your father that it may go well with you. And we find suddenly Paul writes to Colossians, he says, honor your mother and father that it might go well with you and that you might have a long life upon the earth. And suddenly those of you who are struggling with your parents, and I'm not saying they're sinlessly perfect. I think my wife and I are the only parents that have ever been sinlessly perfect. And I'm standing with that, just don't talk to any of my kids. But the simple reality is that we have an obligation to be honoring of them even when they're not behaving honorably. Because he says, if I do that, God says, I will bless you. Your life will be blessed. Things will go well for you. But if you choose not to do that, as is really kind of the mindset du jour today, the idea there's no such thing as bad kids, there's just bad parents. And so we have many young people who are moving into adulthood who are still blaming the world for something their mother or dad may have done or may not have done. And they wonder, why is my life a train wreck? Well, you have to understand that God's word is inviolate. You can't change it. It will do it. There's a certain determined gravitational pull that God has to his word. If you seek my face, I will draw near to you. He promises. But if we turn our back on God, then he becomes distant and removed. All of these things are kind of like life principles that the scoffer says, oh, those things don't have any application. It's all math. It's all science. It's all chemistry. It's all biology, except when it comes to women and sex. But it's, you know, all those things apply. But you see, I want to say that one of the things I've endeavored to do through our study of this book of Revelation is to really emphasize that never before in human history has there been the possibility of a literal, universal fulfillment of the things Jesus said would characterize the end times. Then we look at the social structures, we look at the cultural dynamics, the political dynamics, the economic dynamics, religious directions, the moral developments. They're the kind of things that we see happening. And granted, they have always been there to one degree or another, but never has there been such an enthusiastic and full-throated, wholehearted endeavor to pursue things that God said no. The universal push for one world government, one world economy, and one world religion has never, ever come close to a level of fulfillment that seems to be on the horizon. And it's interesting because a thought that came to me the other day, yesterday in fact, was that for many years I've been talking about the growth of globalism around the nation, and yet many people say, well, today globalism is dead. And it's interesting because globalism is the idea that there will be no nations, the absence of nation states. And I think that's a misconception. What I do see coming is universalism, that there may be various nations and they will have their own currencies, but they'll all be linked together by the same AI. In the end, they will look individual and different. They'll have their cultural distinctives, but they'll all be unified around a central purpose. And it's even when I look at the things that politicians are doing and I think that they're good decisions and good choices. I mean, you know, you may be one of those people who feel like it's all right to be charged unreasonable tariffs by other country. But when I see that whole dynamic changing where there's this idea of let's create a even playing field, I'm all for that because it makes things more fair. But at the same time, what you have to understand is that anything that brings a greater unity and understanding and cooperation amongst nations is ultimately going to be used by the enemy to feed into his great agenda of one world government. Not a government necessarily of having one capital out of which everything is governed, but necessarily having a government that is run by, you know, organizations like, what's that place in New York's called? The dysfunctional United Nations. Yes, yes. But you see, it's also, we are living in the only time where the necessary technologies to accomplish what Revelation describes have ever been in existence. So that not only is one world possible, but it appears to be unavoidable, foreseeable, even mostly desirable and eventual. And most of us will be okay with that because the actions themselves are not what's wrong. It's what the enemy, what Satan does with them. So that just because the language of Revelation often is symbolic, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God that was slain. I mean, we understand that that has rich meaning. But at the same time, we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that it's referring to a real set of future events involving real people who are very real and literal and physical in their fulfillment. That's what I believe John intended in writing this letter. And in the interpretation letter, that we call the golden rule of interpretation, whether it's biblical literature or any other kind of literature, the number one principle, the first principle, is called authorial intent. In other words, what was the author trying to say when he wrote that song, poem, or book? What was his intention? What was the message he wanted to sing? I remember Peter, Paul, and Mary, Paul Stuckey wrote this song called Puff the Magic Dragon. Puff the magic dragon, live by the sea. And, you know, here I am, a 17-year-old pothead, and I, you know, me and my buddy were going, yeah, we get it. We were convinced he was talking about smoking marijuana. And I remember him standing on stage and saying, please, it's not about drugs. It's not about, it's a child's fairy tale. It's just about an imaginary dragon. But we get, oh yeah, man, we get, wink, wink. I mean, even to this day, he just goes, you can't persuade people. You can't persuade. Or it's kind of like this one. You get those guys. What's his name? Bruce Springbok. I can't remember exactly. His name. Wrote a song called Born in the USA. And you know, in taverns all across America, that'll be on the, they'll start playing that and everybody going, yeah, born in the, and Springsteen comes out and says, it's not a patriotic song, it's criticizing America. People got so caught up in the chorus, they don't listen to the words. And he's basically dumping on America. And so when he comes out and starts dumping on the country or the president, and we're all surprised, the dirty's on you. He's been very clear that he thinks it's a stinking country. But we got lost. You see, the idea is we interpret things the way we oftentimes want to see or want to hear them. But the description of the events here are very clear that John obviously wanted them to be taken literally and as a result to be taken seriously. That he wasn't writing a parable, he wasn't writing a parody. In fact, from the very beginning, he says in the first chapter, things like the revelation from Jesus Christ. I got this from Christ, he said, which God gave to him to show to his servants, me, what must soon take place. To testify to everything he saw, that those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place. He did not say, write whatever you feel like making up in your mind. He said, I'm under very strict instructions to write what I see and what I hear. And even here again, as we come to the end of the book, he reiterates, these are like the bookends. These words are trustworthy and true. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Keep the words of this book. Don't seal it up, the words of the prophecy of this book. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. And I think that when we began to say, well, it's really just a lot of metaphor, symbolism, allegory, aren't we in danger of taking away from it? When we say, well, it was fulfilled in the first century because we're talking about the Romans, don't we take away from it? Amen. Don't we essentially say to people, well, you can read it if you like. There's not a lot of value in it because it was back then. It's not applicable to now. There's some basic principles you can draw out of it, but and we'll quote some verses from it, but don't look at it as a book that's outlining the direction of world history. To me, you've just taken away the very essence of the book, and what you've done, you added in something very different of your own imagination. You see, the amount of reiteration makes it clear that Jesus wanted us to take this prophecy literally and to interpret the symbols seriously. But what has caused many through the centuries to look for a less literal explanation? What's the motive behind that? Well, in large part, it's because of what is repeated. Two words, soon and near. Soon and quickly. Sometimes it's translated quickly, but it's the same word in Greek. Soon, quickly, and then near. You see, a normal reading of the English, this phrase would mean something that's coming around the corner, it's near on the horizon, we should be looking for it. When he says nine times, essentially, I am coming soon or quickly and the time is near, we kind of immediately stand up and look around us and say, okay, where is it coming? Which direction? That's not necessarily how it works in New Testament Greek, though. There's often a great more fluidity and maybe even nuance in the language than we readily recognize. For example, the word translated soon and quickly can mean speedily in terms of time, kind of a chronological sequence. It's soon, it's right next to 1, 2, 3, 4, but it also is used many times to talk about something happening suddenly and unexpectedly and by surprise. So when he says, I'm coming soon, he does not necessarily mean that he's going to be coming in the next 25 minutes or even the next 25 years. He said, when I come, it's going to be all of a sudden. And isn't that exactly what Jesus said in the Gospels? He will come to you suddenly. Didn't Paul say the same thing to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians? You see, when he says the events are near, it often refers to the idea of even being right next to you, or it means they are ready, waiting, impending. They're ready to take place. In other words, the hammer is pulled back, the cartridge, the chamber is loaded, the cartridge is in the chamber, it's ready to fire, it's ready to go. And the only thing that stands in the way is for God to pull the trigger. And why that's so important is that because God says no man knows the day or the hour. And that's confused me for many years. I thought about, why don't anybody, Jesus saying, I don't know the day and the hour? And I've really come to kind of a conclusion, whether you agree with it or not, I think I'm right, that's why I'd say it. But the whole point, I think what God is simply saying is, to some degree, because God has given mankind a degree of free will, he's really waiting to see how we respond. Now, God, who knows everything, knows exactly the last day, the last minute, the last second. He knows that, but he isn't necessarily forcing us into it. He's given us a freedom to choose. And that makes a lot of sense, because when he says you can lengthen or shorten your life just simply based upon how you treat your parents, well, if that's the case, then my life isn't predestined to begin and end at some certain point. There's a lot of interplay there. When I'm told that there's things that I can do that will shorten my life, then I realize that those choices are mine to make. There's a responsibility. And when God says towards the end, speaking even to a nation of people, like Nineveh, for example, he said, in 40 days, you're going to be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. What did they do? They repented, and they continued for another 100 years before they were overcome. What happened? God suspended judgment because they repented. And that's why he says the things like we know so well in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, and that if is that big conditional, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will save their land. I'll heal their land. God says there are conditions that God knows what's going to happen, but he doesn't force us to do it. And the point is, we don't know when and where, but he's waiting for our response. And I think because people think this is all predestined, they become predisposed to do nothing and to say nothing. Right. We just kind of sit back and say, well, you know, I got on the bus, I guess I'll see where it's going. You know, nobody does that. You get on a bus because you're planning on getting off the bus someplace. You have a plan, you have a destination, and God says, you have the choice what your destination is. Remember the one time early on, I'm going to Russia, I'm riding the Russian metro, the subway system they have there. It's massive. They move 12 million people a day on this thing. It's got layers upon layers, levels. It's so confusing, and I had to have people lead me through this place to get to where I was supposed to go. And I remember we're racing through this tunnel underneath the sea, actually, at that point. And this thing is just rattling, and you can feel the velocity going up. And I asked the guy who was with me, I said, "Do these things ever crash?" He said, "Oh, yeah, all the time, but they got a lot more trains." I think he was joking, but anyway. The whole point is that we understand the idea of making choices, and I realized which train I got on, at what level, at what gate, made all the difference of where my destination was going to take me. That's true of the non-Christian, but we often speak to the non-Christian as if there's only one choice they have to make, and that's to accept Jesus Christ. That is the most important, that is the most defining, but what follows is a series of other choices that we can make bad decisions even as followers of Jesus, which is most importantly that we decide not to be a follower of Jesus or act like a follower of Jesus or choose what Jesus wants. Then we come back to something as simple as reading your Bible. If I don't read my Bible, that's my decision. But what we miss is that will also have a consequence. We often say, read it before you need it. I find that I'm reading it and God is speaking to me and suddenly there's something in that passage that I read that comes up in my day that I had heard God giving me pre-warning. And this whole concept of the cavalier living my life like, well, you know, what happens, happens. No, that's not true. What happens if I don't do anything? You know, it's like Solomon said, the roof caves in because they didn't take care of the roof. Kind of my translation, but the bottom line. And that's the way he said we need to understand that as a Christian, we're living our lives. But you see, there is a day and an hour that we don't know, that he's going to come soon, he's going to come quickly, he's going to be right there like white on rice. In fact, it's interesting that Augustine, referring to this whole issue, speaking of coming soon, he said that clearly the early church fathers lived in daily anticipation of a literal and sudden appearing of Christ. But they did so in the term of imminence, not immediacy. In other words, imminence means he can come at any time. I anticipate the coming of the Lord, but I don't expect a time in which it will happen. I just know that one day it will happen. It means that imminence means I live every day in the light of the potential of this being the day. And that's why Augustine said in his great tome, The City of God, he says, because it is written, the Lord is at hand, it is not necessary to believe that he will come immediately. To them, I think he said, it was clear that Christ's coming would be sudden, it would be unexpected, because no man will know the day or the hour. But what they did fear, the greater danger that the church fathers saw, and the apostles saw, and Jesus saw, was that people somewhere in the process would stop serving the Lord. They'd stop following him. When Paul said as he's awaiting his own execution, he's at the end of the journey, and he had the distinct honor, I think he earned the honor to know the hour of his death. Now, most of us think, I don't want to know. I have mixed feelings about that. But Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to also all who have longed for his appearing. He fought a good fight. He finished the race. He fulfilled what was given to him. He had kept his faith through thick and thin. And he said, and it's all leading me to that moment when I will be set free and he will appear to me. I often ask people, if Jesus were to come today, would it ruin your weekend? You know, because if you're going to say yes, I pray for you. But he was fearful that he might forget the words of Jesus who said, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Augustine's mentor was a guy by the name of Ambrose. He's a guy that really led Augustine to Christ. And he wrote the following. He said, the Lord comes not only in the end, but every day. He stands at the door of your heart. And that's why the warning that he gives us at the end of this chapter, he said, we must be careful not to what? Seal up the vision. What's seal up means? It means keep it secret and hidden. I fear that many Christians are completely uninformed about what the Bible says in the book of Revelation and in Daniel and other books because their churches have simply sealed it up. Well, we don't really go there. It's too controversial. It's too confusing. We don't want to talk about it. And they've sealed it up, even though he said, don't do that. I want this to be broadcast wide and far. He said, don't add to it and don't take away from it. But rather, he said, read, hear, and keep. Read, hear, and keep. Why that three-level emphasis? Well, it really comes down to the word keeping. I mean, if we read something, sometimes it goes in one ear and goes out the other. We may even hear something, but we don't really retain it, do we? At least that's what my wife says happens all the time. But the word keep is an interesting word. It literally means to guard, to observe, to preserve, to handle it carefully, to hold it fast. It implies the idea of obedience and watchfulness and faithfulness. It's not a passive reading or a curiosity, but rather it says a loyal adherence to. It's what Jesus said back in chapter 3, verse 10, when he told the church of Philadelphia that they would escape the tribulation because you've kept the word of my patience and it will keep you. You've kept the word of my patience. Well, that's all I have to say about that. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you'd open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds to your truth. That I think the entire force of my argumentation here was that we would be students of Scripture, that we would not be just people who read it or simply view it in a kind of religious devotional way, Lord, but we would realize that these are the very words of life, the very words that you said man would live by that would be more precious and valuable to us than the very food that we eat at our table. That it was the thing that would not only inform us, it would sustain us. That by taking heed to your word, a young man purifies his ways. All these exhortations are repeated over and over and over again because you know, Father, that we can become lazy and we can become distracted and we can even become disbelieving and not pay attention. But I found every critic of Scripture, when I begin to press them, I find that they've really never read it. Because when you read it, it proves itself. It speaks to reality. It speaks to the depth of our issues. And I pray, God, that you would give us that grace that we might become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, committed to studying and knowing your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.